The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. Well, this morning we are completing our sermon series on the book of Philippians. However, don't be surprised if through Advent Philippians continues to show up, in particular because of its powerful statement of the incarnation of the Son of God into our human nature. And so thematically, Philippians will continue to come up, but we're completing our preaching and reading through the text this morning. And as you can see, there are just a couple of verses left. And you may be saying, does that mean the sermon will be short this morning? You can always pray. I'm praying. I love a short sermon. But at this time, I'd like to welcome up Margaret Janicey for our scripture reading.
Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
So today, our sermon, our reading comes from Philippians chapter 4, verses 21 to 23. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And that ends the reading of the Word of God.
Thank you, Margaret. Well, as we are looking at our text this morning, it is short, and I do hope that the sermon will be short. And so what I want to do, though, is I want to make a couple of observations about these verses, but then I want to essentially summarize one of the key themes, what I think is the primary theme of the book of Philippians, to essentially try to synthesize and summarize what Paul's main concern for the Philippians is and what the main concern of this text is for us as a church. So most of the sermon will be looking at summarizing one of those key themes. And if you look at the title, you'll see that key theme is the process of Christian maturity. Paul's zeal, not only that people would hear about Jesus and believe in him, but they would engage in and continue in a process of maturity and growth. But before we do that, we're going to look at three different aspects of that maturity and what it means for us. First of all, looking at these verses that are right here before us. One, you continue to see the affection that is at the forefront of Paul and his attitude towards the church and what the sort of attitude he wants the church to have. He wants people to be actively engaging with one another, affectionately greeting each other. He wants the people in the church to know that the people who are with him care about them. This has been one of his primary concerns, just the love and the bond that exists because of Christ between these people. And then he makes this greeting. Not only does he greet them and say that everyone with him greets them, and he wants them to greet one another, but he says, all the saints greet you, particularly those of Caesar's household. And this phrase has been subject of much debate. What does he mean here? Does he mean that some of Caesar's relatives have come to hear the gospel? It's certainly possible. It wasn't long after this that we have documentation of some people within Caesar's direct household and family who were believers. However, it's more likely that the word household here has a more expansive meaning most of the time in that context. And it likely means that because Paul is under guard with Caesar's guard where he is, not necessarily part of the household, but part of that household management is overseeing the prisoners. And so the people who work for Caesar, who are part of his household in that sense, have come to hear the gospel. And some of them have come to believe in it, which is tremendously encouraging. As you recall, at the beginning of the letter, one of his primary concerns is, I know that you know that I'm in prison. And so I know that you're concerned about me. But my circumstances are not the issue. The issue is the gospel is reaching people anyway. And so here he closes the letter with that same observation. Paul is somewhere he never wanted to be, never intended to be, no one would wish him to be, and yet God is at work anyway, and he wants them to be tremendously encouraged. And then his final words in this letter, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is a typical way for Paul to greet and to say goodbye. That the grace of God, particularly the grace that comes through Jesus Christ, would be known, it would be believed in, it would be experienced. And that's really where I want to jump into this summary from. Paul's wish that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be with the church. And my suggestion to you is the primary way that you know that is happening is that you are engaging in this process of Christian maturity. As I said before, Paul's greatest concern for the church is not merely that it would begin to believe and trust in the grace of God, the grace that's come to us through Jesus Christ, but that the church would grow and would continue to trust, would mature in that trust, and that the church would understand what that actually looks like. It's very easy to misunderstand what that process might look like, even the fact that it is a process, which is where we're going to start. The issue is fundamentally one of grace. It is both the grace of God that any of us should know him, that he would call any of us. It's the grace of God that he calls his people to be like him and that he gives them opportunity to be like him. And it is the only way to be a Christian is to engage in this process of maturity as you trust in the grace of God and grow deeper in that trust. So first of all, what is Christian maturity? We're going to start with a definition to try to make this as clear as possible. And this, I think, is a good one. I didn't come up with it, but I think it's a good one. Maybe that's why it's a good one, because I didn't come up with it. Christian maturity is best seen as developing the capacity to take responsibility for yourself and your relationship with God. It's developing the capacity for you to take responsibility for yourself and your relationship with God, and to take on responsibility to care for others out of love. Developing the capacity to take responsibility to care for others out of love. Now, you may notice a great resemblance between this definition and the Great Commandment, and that's not accidental. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there's a little bit of nuance here as to, particularly on the maturity aspect of it. That is the goal, but the maturity is for you to learn to develop a capacity to take responsibility. And this is important because our native tendency is to develop a capacity to shed or deflect responsibility, to evade or shift blame onto others. But Christian maturity says, in essence, I don't care who's to blame. If something needs to be done in my life, or for the sake of someone else, I'm going to develop the capacity to take responsibility for it. Leaving aside, in this sense, the question of blame. So, what we're going to look at is, first of all, that maturity is continuous, that it is indeed a process, not an achievement. Secondly, that maturity is corporate. That is to say, it fundamentally has to do with love and not personal achievement. And thirdly, that maturity is coming, that maturity has a relentless future focus, and particularly as we are celebrating Advent, that is where I want us to conclude. So first of all, maturity is continuous. This has everything to do with our expectations of what it means to live as a Christian, or to live as someone who is experiencing the grace of God. Now, as I mentioned before, there are many misconceptions about this. There are those out there who would teach that once you master the spiritual disciplines, your life will go well. Because God wants to bless his people, all you have to do is align yourself with him, and then your life will be good according to your desires. That's the unspoken part most of the time. But as we have read through this letter of the Philippians, we've seen one that's not true for Paul. And if you take a step back before that, that was not true of Jesus Christ. And who could have been more aligned with God than the very Son of God? No, that is not what maturity means, is securing a happy life now for yourself. Rather, let's look at the process of maturity that the Philippian church went through. If you recall, in the beginning, Paul came to Philippi, directed there miraculously in a vision. He saw a man of Macedonia saying, come over. And for the first time, he was able to come into what we now call Europe and preach the gospel in the city of Philippi. Amazingly, the gospel was believed there. If you recall, he found women down by the river, which is where they would often go to pray. And so he found a group of people who wanted to know God. And as he preached the gospel to them, one woman in particular, Lydia, it says that God opened her heart to believe what Paul was preaching. And so God opened the door for the gospel. He called people there to know him, where otherwise there'd be no reason for anyone there to believe in him. And so a church began to form. But right from the beginning, there was trouble, as Paul and his companions were jailed, but then miraculously set free in such a way that the jailer, and you recall the story, Paul and Silas are in prison singing hymns, and an earthquake shakes the structure in the city so that the doors to the prison spring open. And the jailer says, well, this is the end of me, and prepares to kill himself because he cannot face the consequences of losing his charges. But Paul and Silas call out and say, no, we are all here. Do you see how odd that is? The prison doors are open, but the prisoners do not flee. They remain. And they assure the jailer his life is not at an end. And so the jailer comes to believe in Jesus Christ, seeing his power and his grace. So in the beginning of this church, there was tremendous power. There's a tremendous reception. And a church sprang into being that was closer to Paul than seemingly any other church that he worked with. Had such a close relationship in sharing in the gospel. That's the beginning of the Philippian church. This letter presents the Philippian church in what you could say is the middle of their process of engaging with the gospel, of maturing in the grace of God. And what we see is a church that is doing well, and yet Paul is zealous. You are going to encounter resistance. It will not be easy. It will be tremendously difficult. Indeed, it will in the end cost you everything to know Jesus Christ. He is preparing them for what is to come. So even when the church is going well, Paul is zealous that the church should continue to press in to know Jesus Christ, because it is a process, not an achievement. Well, where does the Philippian church end up? Ultimately, I can't say, but we do get a snapshot from just a couple of years later as Paul discusses the Philippian church and other churches in Macedonia with the Corinthians, another church that he planted later in Europe. Listen to what he says to the Corinthians. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, Paul had warned them that this would happen. Not because he knew the events that would happen, but because he knew this is what it looks like to engage in maturity. You will be tested. God will ensure that that's the case. So he says, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. That's a strange formula. That's not normally the way we add things together. You take joy and poverty and you put them together and get generosity. That's very strange. We can perhaps only speculate, but it may be the fact that they were indeed engaging in Christian maturity, and so their lives were founded in joy that was not found in their circumstances. And yet when their circumstances brought poverty to bear, it produced empathy. And so when they saw another need, they gave outrageously. Listen to how he describes the way that they do this. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify. He knew these churches. He knew what they were capable of. And beyond their means, of their own accord, right? Not because I pressured them or manipulated them. They chose to do this. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus, as he had started, so he should complete among you also. So he's holding them up as an example to the Corinthians. so that you also could excel in this act of grace. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. The Philippians had learned this lesson well, not just to pass the test, but to bring it deeply, integrating it into their lives, so that their poverty might result in generosity to meet another's needs. So we see something of a beginning, a middle, and if not end, a later part of the Philippian church as they engage in this process of maturity. I mention all that simply to establish the fact that Christian maturity is an ongoing process. It is a process that both happens to us. The Philippians didn't bring about their own poverty. They didn't set out to be tried in that sense. And yet it is also something that we engage in. Remember how Paul exhorted them, saying, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." This process of maturity, of growing in the grace of God, has everything to do with what God is doing in you. And, at the same time, with how you are engaging with that. One way that we often talk about this is that God is always applying the grace and the truth of the gospel to us over time. You may ask, why the time part? This is the part I think we struggle with. Why does it take time to grow in this? And I can only say that what God is interested is in us genuinely growing in trusting him. And there's no way to grow in trust except in knowing someone over time. And so fundamentally, Christian maturity in knowing the grace of God is growing in trusting God by knowing him over time. As he brings both blessing and trials, which is another way of saying blessing, into our lives, and we learn to trust his grace. Our ability to respond is not a straight line. I don't know anybody whose life is a straight line from less to greater trust. But the trend of the line, as God desires it, is for us to grow in that trust. So first of all, maturity is continuous. Secondly, maturity is corporate. That is to say, maturity is not merely about you improving as a human being, as a Christian. But at the essence of what maturity is in the gospel is love, particularly love that comes not from you and I as good and loving, impressive people, but love that comes from God and then is directed at one another. Listen again as Paul exhorted the Philippians, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind," or you could say, have this attitude, this mindset among yourselves, "which is yours in Christ Jesus." It is a gift, the ability to love another person. It is not self-generated. And indeed, maturity is found in genuinely loving another person. Indeed, a part of our process of Christian maturity is engaging, a fundamental part of it is engaging in the scriptures, in praying, in giving generously, in a list of spiritual disciplines that are essential for our lives. But if we see those things merely as a way of progressing personally, and not rather as a way of loving God and genuinely loving and meeting the interests and needs of other people, well, the Bible has a word for that. It's an ugly word in its context, and that word is Pharisee. not someone who's responding to the grace of God, but someone who is proving themselves to God and to others. But Christian maturity will have nothing of that about it. Indeed, you could say, what is the difference between merely trying to be a good person, which could leave you being merely a Pharisee, someone who checks the boxes to show how good they are, and genuinely loving other people out of the grace of the gospel? One way of thinking about this, I would suggest, is the difference between love and desire. So what do you mean? Well, let me try to define those in a way that I think that will be helpful. Desire, in this sense, is both the appreciation of another person or thing, like pecan pie, which is a fabulous, fabulous thing that I can't say I ever don't desire. It's just amazing. Usually combined with an effort to obtain it. If it's obtainable, I'm going to go after that. I'm going to enjoy a piece of pecan pie because it's amazing. And that sounds good and natural in a sense at first, but it boils down in the end to just a power move. I want what I want, and I'll do what it takes to get it. And it's usually uglier than just asking my wife to perhaps add something to the menu or going and making it myself. It often turns out much uglier with the things that we really, really desire. Desire alone sees beauty, sees appeal, and wants to dominate and obtain it for itself. Love, however, is the appreciation of another person or thing that seeks the best interest of that person. And it's ultimately fulfilled when it's reciprocated. It becomes communal. Love that's expressed to another person without ties, so that it can be freely reciprocated. This is something very different. This is the difference between a teenage infatuation and mature love. Right? As we enter into the teen and young 20s, perhaps, or maybe just for the rest of our lives, right? This dynamic is always there. You become infatuated with another person, and we call that love. The Greeks called it madness. Because it does diminish our rational capacities, except insofar as we seek to gain that other person, to get them, to bind them in some way. But a mature love, though it may not be so maddening, doesn't need the other person, but delights in them and seeks their good, regardless of whether we get what we would have otherwise wanted from them. And so reciprocation is actually possible, not just manipulation. I hope that's helpful as we think about what does Christian maturity look like. It is necessarily corporate. It has to do with one another, and it has to do with genuine love, which comes from God himself. It is not about my self-improvement or my achieving my desires, but genuine love towards another person. Thirdly, maturity is coming. Or you might say another way, you can't really become mature as a Christian in this life. Right? Paul describes this to the Philippians, saying, not that I myself have achieved this, not that I have become perfect, but I am striving to take hold of it because Christ has taken hold of me. If Paul says that, then all the more I think we can say that as well. The maturity means that I'm not mature, not yet. I'm engaged in the process, and I'm looking forward eagerly to the day in which I will be mature, which is to say, I will be able to genuinely love and be loved without hindrance, without corruption, without fear, without sin of any kind, genuinely be able to love. We have a picture and a foretaste and to be honest, I am tremendously encouraged about how God is developing that among us now. But we all know, too, that it hasn't fully arrived yet, and we long for the day when it does. The reality is that in our lives now, love is actually an easy thing to counterfeit. That's why, though the Greeks called it madness, we call it love when someone is obsessed with another person. Love is easy to counterfeit. One of my favorite musicians and songwriters, Paul Simon, the song A Train in the Distance. If you want to, you can look at the lyrics in the Time of Reflection. But he concludes the song in this way as he describes this relationship through time, as people just try to negotiate a way to be happy together. He concludes this way: two disappointed believers, two people playing the game, negotiations and love songs are often mistaken for one and the same. And as you hear songs on the radio, you can try that out. Am I listening to a love song or a negotiation? It's instructive. And then he concludes, what is the point of this story? What information pertains? The thought that life could be better is woven indelibly into our hearts and our brains. We know that this is not what we were made for. And we so quickly then turn to say, so how do I make my circumstances now the way that they ought to be? But the process of Christian maturity is inhibited by making that sort of a move. What does that look like? We become fascinated. We become obsessed with gratification. If you recall, Paul describes his ability to be content in any and every circumstance, whether it's one of poverty or of abounding. But there are desires that can stunt and inhibit maturity. This is something we see not only spiritually, but sociologists and psychologists study the effect of substances like alcohol or just food, of hobbies and entertainment, of various kinds of substances when used to prop ourselves up in our times of loneliness and weakness, precisely the way that you will feel when your maturity as a Christian is put to the test. In other words, sociologists will point to the way that a person who discovers alcohol and uses it as a crutch in their formative years, their maturity stops. Whatever else they may do afterwards, but their ability to relate to other people stops developing. But the same can be true, because it's not in the substance, but in how we use the substance, of food, hobbies, entertainment, pornography, social pressures, the ways that we present ourselves to others in order to get that little rush when somebody likes your post or retweets your thought. It's subtle but tremendously powerful. These things can stop your ability to grow in relating to others. And because maturity has to do with striving for what is coming and genuinely loving the people who are here now, we must relentlessly push aside anything that comes with that whisper of, but you could be happy right now. Just give into this desire. Just gratify yourself. Stop worrying about the future. And instead, we turn, and I will suggest as we conclude, three categories to think in. As what does it look like to strive for what is coming? For that day in which Christ is with his people and maturity is complete and love is unhindered. First, anticipation. Our desires must be set fundamentally on what is to come. Again, this is how Paul puts it. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made this my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. That relentless putting behind whatever comes our way and striving forward. I'll leave it at that. You can go back a couple weeks to a previous sermon. to hear more thoughts on that. But that anticipation, that looking forward to the day is essential. If your mind is not set on that, nothing else matters. But the grace of God that will come fully on that day. Secondly, imitation. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity described this process of growing in love in this way. Do not waste time bothering about whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you're behaving as if you loved someone, you presently will come to love that person. Or in another place, he says, very often the only way to get equality in reality is to start behaving as if you had it already. That's why children's games are so important. They're always pretending to be grown-ups, playing soldiers, playing shop. But all the time, they are hardening their muscles and sharpening their wits so that the pretense of being grown-up helps them grow up in earnest. There is a way of pretending which does not seek to deceive those around you, but is in reality imitation. I'm acting like something I'm not in order that I might become that thing. This is the way Paul puts it. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. But that critical, you must consider this to be true. It's true in principle, but we find in our everyday reality the opposite. So pretend like it's the other way, because in principle it truly is. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Or in Romans 13, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. How do you set aside the temptations of the present time that would interfere with your ability to know the grace of God? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretend that you are like him, though you are not. And you will find that indeed, by his grace, you are like him. And you are able to set aside those desires. Anticipation, imitation, and finally, salvation. The process of Christian maturity is fundamentally a response to a God, not one who is setting milestones and checking in to see if you measure up. And if so at the end, then we can make a deal and you'll be happy in the end. No. But we are dealing with a God who is saving sinful and broken people. That fundamentally our process of Christian maturity is responding to the outrageous act of a God who would even die in the place of you and I, who would take on the punishment that we deserved and then give us grace that we would never qualify for, because he is the God who is love. And so the process of Christian maturity fundamentally, as we anticipate, as we imitate, is a result of a God who saves. Indeed, he improves us. He makes us better. At least we hope. We hope that's what's happening. But fundamentally, he saves. And that is our hope. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, when our minds are clear, we do want to be better people. And we do want to grow in being like Jesus Christ. But we rejoice most fundamentally and that Jesus Christ is a savior of sinners. That he died when we weren't seeking him, when we were your enemies, for those same enemies. And so our hope is sure that we can come to you and find a welcome. We can find pardon. Indeed, we can find a family as you adopt us into the family of God. We rejoice in this reality and pray that it would be realized more fully among us, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.